Back of your bulletin, stand and we'll read it together. Then you can sit and I'll give some context before we move on. So John 21, 20 through 25. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Father, help us to conclude this magnificent gospel in a way that is fitting, in a way that speaks to our lives as much as it would have to the first recipients of this letter when it was put in circulation. We give you thanks, Lord, that you have allowed us the privilege of considering this gospel over the last couple of years. And we pray your blessing upon it, Lord. We pray for those in our congregation who are not able to be here today to join us. We think of Pastor Cruz and Jim and Bert especially, as they are not well. And we just pray your hand upon them. And for all others, Lord, who are ailing, who are either here and not well, but they're here, or who just couldn't come, we pray for them, Lord. We pray for Maurice and Diane and others who just might be not well. We pray for Greg up in Florence, that you bless him today, Lord, in many, many ways. We pray for our children as they have their time with Dawn in the next room, that she will have an attentive class and be able to convey to them the truths of the Word of God and exalt the name of Christ. We just thank you, Lord, for giving us this hour now to spend in worship through the word and our song and our fellowship at the end. Help us, Lord, for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The end of the story that never ends. So we've joined this particular account in the middle of an ongoing story within a story, which is chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. We need the context to grasp what is going on when Peter turns around and sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. So let me just, I thought I was going to explain it. I'm just going to read to you the previous six verses, John 21, 15 through 19, to give you the immediate context of our passage. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." That's the immediate context of what preceding our passage, which is where Peter then turns and sees the disciple, whom is John, and asks a question of the Lord about him. But before we go to that, a point about chapter 21 of John is that it is the chapter 21 of John alone, or the Gospel of John, is the only Gospel of the four that actually resolves an issue that is left hanging in the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the denials of Peter, of Jesus, of knowing Jesus. It's a key part in the Passion story that this Peter denied Christ. But only John is the one who actually resolves that issue, which is quite significant, isn't it? We wouldn't want to leave this denial just hanging with no resolution. So it's a very significant issue in the Gospels. We have to know that Peter's failure was dismal. A dismal failure. At the point when he could have identified himself with Christ, he not only let Jesus down, he let himself down too, didn't he? He had let himself down in the worst possible way, and his Lord too. Now, I'm pretty sure that those of us who know Christ, we all know that feeling, don't we? Do you know that feeling of letting the Lord down and even letting yourself down by the same token? It's not good, is it? It's something that that we want to make right. Well, Jesus in this gospel, if you notice, he's the one who initiates and handles the restoration process. That's what John 21 is known for, basically. So I'm going to give you a little background and even revisit last week a little bit to give you, I really want to press home something from last week too. Jesus initiates and handles the restoration process. And the restoration is first to himself. Peter needs to be restored to Jesus first, and then reinstated to the ministry that Jesus had prepared for him, that lay ahead of him. And the way Jesus handled that process was by asking him that ultimate question three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And each time Peter affirmed his love for Jesus, saying, you know everything. You know whether or not I love you, and I love you, and you know that. And each time Jesus said, feed my sheep. Pastor my people. That was the ministry, if you like, that Jesus had prepared for Peter. What Jesus is doing, he's not just reinstating Peter, he's reinforcing the ties that are between them as like never before. He's strengthening the bond of love, not increasing his love for Peter, but making sure that Peter is coming to terms with the importance of knowing that his heart and mind and soul is actually in love with this Christ. Because Jesus is looking ahead, not back. He's looking ahead to the road that he knows lays ahead for Peter. And Jesus knows that the motivating force that is going to allow and cause Peter to persevere in the midst of the relentless hardship, which is definitely coming his way, is his love for Jesus. His love for Jesus was to be the motivating force to persevere. Now, when Peter heard these words of Christ, and he received those words of Christ, he actually put them into practice for the rest of his life. And even to, as in verse 19, or 18 and 19, not only the rest of his life, but to a violent death. A violent death was predicted, promised, if you like, not in a nice promise, but that was his promise, that you will die a violent death. So this is a charge to Peter that speaks to all generations of followers of Christ. So as Peter was beckoned, he was called, commanded, so we who say, I'm a follower of Christ too, we are beckoned to the same thing. And this is like some this could be the end of it. This could be a really short sermon right here and I could stop, but I'm not going to. But here's a basic charge that we can take, and it's worthwhile looking at. It beckons us, just like it did Peter, to assess and affirm our love for Jesus. This is for Christians especially. That he asks us the ultimate question, having asked us first, who do you say that I am? And we confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. He asks us the ultimate question, do you love me? So we need to assess and affirm our love for him. And secondly, we need to resolve to show our love for him, not by lip service, which counts for nothing, but by serving him the way he has called us to serve him. And thirdly, as we do that, to cultivate a willingness to suffer hardship along the way. That's the essence of the Christian life. And we, like Peter, are called to a steadfast pursuit of the risen Lord, aren't we? A steadfast pursuit of the crucified yet risen Lord. So chapter 21 of John is mostly known for, that's the restoration of Peter, which it is. It's a prominent part of the gospel, of the conclusion. Yet, the chapter gives us even more than the account of Peter's restoration, which is what we're going to look at in our passage, because it continues. The story isn't over yet. So I asked the question, and I was thinking last week of just finishing the whole thing from 15 to 25 and just do the restoration, close it up, and we're finished. But there was, I felt, no, there's more here in this last closing words that need a separate account. So what else does these closing handful of verses contribute to the Gospel of John and indeed to the whole counsel of the Word of God? Well, the first thing I'd want to bring to attention in verse 20 to 25 now is it brings into focus a very important principle about the lives and ministry of Peter and John that serve us today. And at the same time, it displays the sovereign purpose of God for those two beloved disciples that also serves us today. So an important principle about the lives and ministry of Peter and John, while it also displays the sovereign purpose for these two beloved apostles. Verse 20 and 21, Peter turned. This is after he's just been told, feed my sheep. He's just been told, when you are old, you'll be taken to a place you don't want to be. And that was to signify the type of death he was going to die, which means that Peter was to live the rest of his life under this death sentence of this violent death. It was inescapable because Christ had said so. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? So this is just identifying, this is John. We know that was John. We could go through explaining that, but this is commonly known as the Apostle John, is following them, Peter and Jesus. And the sense is that perhaps Peter and Jesus have moved away from the charcoal fire, going for a little walk perhaps, but still within earshot of the disciples, even though Jesus was speaking primarily to Peter. Because why? Peter needed restoration. John didn't. The other disciples didn't. It was Peter who had denied his Lord. Now the others had fled and ran away. But Peter's denial was pretty bad, wasn't it? He needed this. When Peter saw him, that is, when Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So here's the principle that we can take from what Jesus said to Peter. Concentrate on your own walk with Jesus and service to him above all else. Concentrate, focus on your walk with Jesus and your service for Christ above all else. Now, considering that Jesus has just given Peter, and Matthew Henry said it this way, he has just given Peter the charge of such a treasure and the notice of such a trial, that is the charge of feed my sheep. What a treasure, right? And the notice of such a trial, you're going to die this way. As well as it's going to be hard in other cases in their teaching, he let his disciples know, this is going to be really, really hard for you. Don't expect an easy path. This will cost you everything to follow me. And for you, Peter, it's going to cost you a violent death. Just like you've just seen me go through a few days ago. Peter would have been able to quickly associate that with Jesus' own death. But so considering the charge of such a treasure and the notice of such a trial, it would have been better for Peter to say something like this. Lord, have mercy on me. Oh Lord, give me the strength. Oh Lord, help me. But instead, it appears, at least the text indicates, that he is more concerned about another than he is for himself. He's just been told, feed my sheep. He's just been told, your death's going to end in a violent, God-glorifying death. And the first thing that we record here is that Peter turns around and says, what about this man? What about him? Now, we cannot be sure what John meant by this question. It might have been out of just concern for him, because there's no reason to believe, and we know that Peter and John were close. They were part of the inner circle. Peter was the older, John, he was more than likely looking out for John. So if we're giving him the favorable look, we could say that he could be saying things like, well, what about him? Is he going to suffer a similar type of death as me? That's a possibility. Or what about this man's ministry? What's he going to do? So we don't know exactly what was in the mind of Peter, but Jesus did. Jesus did. And we can tell by Jesus' response that there was something amiss in Peter's question, right? Because what Jesus says reveals that there was still too much of the old Peter lying around. There's a little bit too much of the old man in Peter's heart. And so Jesus saw it fit to deal with him firmly, yet lovingly. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Matthew Henry, again, this is a nice little quote. He says, so apt are we to be busy in other men's matters, but negligent for our own souls, judging others and thinking what they should do when we have enough to do to prove our own work and understand our own way. Let us beware of satisfying our curiosity about another man's work and way. We must closely attend to the duty of following Christ, and then we shall find neither heart nor time to meddle with that which does not belong to us. And this is what I believe Jesus needed Peter to understand. I have just given you a charge that's going to take every fiber of your being. It's going to lead you to ultimate death. And even if you ask me out of concern about this man, what is it to you? You follow me. Don't be a busybody. Don't meddle in that which is not concern of you. It's an amazing exchange. It's a warning. So this principle of focusing on my walk with Christ. Do I love him? Not do you love him. Do I love him? What has the Lord called me to do? What has the Lord called you? That's your business, right? However, that's a warning to be heeded, a principle to be applied, and it's for the good of the gospel. Now, that's the one side. There is another side of it, which I want to address, which is we don't want to push it too far. It means that, on the other hand, don't be indifferent about other people's lives and ministry. Scripture abounds with the call to be in loving relationships with other believers, to be encouraging, exhorting, bearing burdens, praying for them and with them, helping where needed, appreciating one another's ministry. To maintain the relationships that we have where that kindred spirit is clear. We're not to use this principle to justify being a lone soldier in ministry. That suits me fine. I'll just keep to myself and do my ministry, and I'm following this principle. That's not what it means. I think it's pretty obvious, right? But you never know. We can kind of justify a lot of stuff sometimes. So focus. Pay close attention to your own heart, your love for Christ, the specific ministry that Christ has called you for, not just in church, but in life, your vocation, the way you are to live, knowing that God calls and equips people very differently. This world is filled, the church, if you look at the diversity of ministry in this church, in the world, it's just marvelous, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. We have to understand that God is at work in ways, mysterious ways that we don't know. We are to be at our own, on an individual basis, firstly, and then even as churches, to be independent and yet not, but we're still part of it. Interconnected is the word I'm looking for. We're interconnected. Now, at the same time as telling us this principle that we would do well to take to heart, Jesus is also displaying his sovereign purpose for these two beloved disciples. We know John is a beloved disciple. He calls it that himself, not because he's a favorite, but just because he knew he was loved of Christ. Well, it's fair to say that Peter was beloved of Christ too, isn't it? Just as much. 100% perfection, that type of love. Couldn't love him any more or any less. That's the way Jesus loves those who are his own. Isn't that an amazing thought? There's nothing you and I can do to make Jesus love us more. There's nothing we can do to make him love us less. It's an amazing thought. We're not earning his love. He has set his love upon us because of who he is, not because of who we are and what we've done to please him or to gain his favor. That's an essential truth to grasp in our walk. There's Peter and there's John. Peter's path is set in this text. His path will be foundational for the church. He was the leader. He was a rock. His ministry would be powerful, miraculous. It'd be public action. His was a strategic pastoral ministry, ending with a martyr's crown. That was the path set for Peter. That would be his way of bearing witness for Christ and showing Christ-likeness. That was Peter's. John, on the other hand, his ministry would be different. It would be more of a continuation, not foundational, but a continuation marked by a long life. Longevity was in his future. It was a strategic, historical, theological witness in written form. He had to live a long time. He was going to write the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Jesus had to preserve him whenever the date was to record the last revelation of Christ, the book of Revelation. So John's main contribution, it seems, was this. But not only this was towards the end of his life, but he was being used in a totally different way. Isn't that amazing? the sovereign purpose of God over these two beloved disciples, very different. As with all the other apostles. As it is with us. But he's sovereign. He has a purpose for us. It's not like God has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, that this is a very basic, simple. But God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is true. But even in ministry and in our vocation, there's specific things that we have to understand and receive, and then be about that, and concentrating on your own first and foremost, not meddling in others, but recognizing God's sovereign purposes. And Peter and John's were interconnected, weren't they? But incredibly different. And they learned to appreciate and recognize each other's ministry and giftedness. We need to do that today, don't we? Now, John next informs the reader of another amazing little verse. Verse 23. He tells us that these words of Jesus, they were taken wrongly by some of the brothers. And he needs to clarify something. This never happens, does it? Listen at verse 23. This is after Jesus has said, well, I'll read the verse. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Do you see what's going on? There's this misconstruing of words. Jesus said some words to Peter that concerned him. And because it was heard, some of the brothers, Christians, the saying spread abroad. I mean, it spread. It became like taught. It became not just a rumor, but they were holding to the fact. They thought that Jesus said, John is going to stay alive until I come again. Now, we know that that first century generation of Christians, as we should, were all anticipating what? The blessed return of Christ. He said he's coming back. So, and it was good. They were not on edge, but they were anticipating his return. With a saying like this, they said, well, he's going to come back, but John's going to keep living until he comes. So they imagine if John had died and Jesus hadn't returned yet. That would have put them all into confusion and disarray, wouldn't it? What do you mean John died? He can't die yet. Jesus hasn't come. He said he's going to come back. John needs to clarify this right here in the Gospel of John, saying that's not what Jesus meant. He didn't mean that. He didn't say that this man was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And so by the time this gospel was put into circulation, that rumor, if you like, was already circulating. We can learn something from this. There is danger in misconstruing the meaning of someone's words that are meant for another person. In this case, the brothers took the sayings of Christ and turned a supposition into a position. You know, suppose he remains until I come. What is that to you? That's just a suppose. And they turn it into a position that he's staying because he said so. So you see, we can do that easily, can't we? Here, words meant for another person, and misconstrue them. And share them with someone else. We can easily believe what we wish to be true. I would imagine those people in those days, they were quite happy to know that Jesus is going to come back in his lifetime. Wouldn't that be great? We easily believe what we wish to be true. So see how quickly, even in this first generation and Christian tradition, and even you could say an apostolic tradition of belief, was birthed, and it was false. And it had to be put to death and put to rest and clarified, which the gospel writer here, John, does. We have seen that in our days when people get carried away about the return of Christ, which Christ does affirm here. It's another way Christ is affirming he is going to come back. But we all know that when people get carried away with his time of his return and think he's coming, it actually causes people to change their entire lives, doesn't it? Right? They do things differently. They behave, they act, they sell, they move, they do all kinds of stuff. Because they think they know that Jesus is coming like very, very soon. And what do? They neglect the work, the ministry of bearing witness for Christ that he has called them to do, because they're busy thinking along different lines. So the first thing, the main thing that John has done here in this closing is to, he's told Peter, and he's told John, he's told all of us, don't be a busybody about other people's lives, especially when it comes to what God has called them to do. Don't try to run their lives. Focus on your own. What is that to you? Yet don't be isolated and indifferent and apart. Come alongside in the right way, in the loving Christian way, and work together. And that's where the use of gifts and the variety of gifts and the amazing diversity of ministry can flourish. And recognizing that God is sovereign over it all. Peter was great for that position. John was great for that position. There was no competition. There was no pride, because these men had been humbled to the core. Humbled. Humbled, unworthy servants. Two more things that this passage does in closing our text. Secondly, it establishes the credibility of the witness of John in this written form, which is important, because a lot of people don't take the witness of the gospel as counting for much, right? Now look what John says in verse 24. He says, speaking of himself, this is the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. That word "we" is come to a lot of conjecture of what that means, but it seems that the safest or most likely is that the "we," if it's still the gospel, that John being the gospel writer, that this is also in the time where there's a community of believers, of brothers, who are also attesting to the validity of this gospel writing. There are many who think that this last part of the gospel was written by someone other than John. Whether that to be true or not is not the main issue. The main issue is this was apostolic, verifiable, trustworthy testimony from the first century church. But we believe it was the apostle John finishing his full gospel. See, John has already appealed to his own witness at the end of chapter 20 in effect, not as clearly, but at the purpose of the book we've read time and time again. This will be the last time I read the purpose of this book. At the end of John 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are written, John is implying, by me, this disciple. I am writing these things so that you may believe with certainty. He uses a similar approach in his first letter of John, in 1 John. The way John starts this first epistle is that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. A strong testimony of the validity of his own witness. So John is asserting that as an eyewitness of the risen Lord, that all the things that he has written in this gospel are trustworthy. And what was true for John is true also of the rest of the gospel writers, and indeed for the writings of the New Testament. And think of it this way also, that John, before he wrote these things down, I mean many years after they had happened, we can be sure that he was saying them ahead of time too, wasn't he? At first, the way of teaching was just by word. Just oral tradition. They would just speak these things of Christ, these miracles, these teachings of Christ. They just without writing them down at first. It wasn't like they didn't, the month after Jesus ascended, they didn't start writing it all down. It was a while before it was in written form. At first, it was just verbal. So when John and all the other gospel writers came to write their own unique gospel, what they wrote down was what they had already been saying. They didn't change it to fit their purpose, as some will claim. Some will claim that as the years went by and the church was forming, that the gospels were not formed from the apostles up, but from the church down, trying to twist the truth of the significance of Jesus by spiritualizing things and writing it down so that it would fit what they were coming to understand about Jesus. You know, twisting stories, embellishing, changing, not being truthful. That's how some dismiss the gospel. We believe in the apostolic authority and witness of the apostles, that it came from the apostles up. And these gospels that are now written were very accurate into what they once said beforehand. Doesn't make sense, doesn't it? They didn't change it. It's valid. It can be trusted. The Gospel of Luke starts the same way. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, he says, I took careful consideration and time to make sure that all I am writing is trustworthy. You can trust as historically accurate what was said. The truth of the gospel comes, it's confirmed. We know that we've said this a few weeks ago, that the New Testament writings, if they were put in a court of law to be proven whether they're reliable or not, would pass every test with flying colors and be accepted as indisputable evidence, especially in the case of Christ rising from the dead. Based on the evidence historically, no question he rose from the dead. It would be illogical, after looking at the evidence in a court of law, to say, don't think so. There's not enough evidence. There's an enormous amount of evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And, by extension, the same texts are trustworthy. It's beyond contradiction. James Boyce said of these gospel writers, especially in this Gospel of John, if ever they were men of integrity, it was these men. This Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and Luke. And if ever a series of events of history that has been ruthlessly verified, it is these events. These events are verified better than any other historical event in antiquity. That's pretty important, isn't it? Well, the last point as we close the Gospel of John in verse 25 is that John closes his Gospel by focusing on the main thing, the incredible, inexhaustible greatness of Jesus Christ. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, this verse 25 is best appreciated by those who are familiar somewhat with the previous 21 chapters. If you were to go home today and spend a couple of hours reading the Gospel of John in one sitting, and then come to the end and read that, then you'd appreciate it more because you'd have just learned quite a lot about Jesus, quite a lot of the things he said and did. And then what John is saying, I just scratched the surface. This book ends with like, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Not in a flippant way, but in that there's way too much more. We're talking about Jesus the Christ. When we come to this subject, it is a copious and grand subject. Words can't even begin to describe him, right? John, in his being shrouded by the Holy Spirit, has been led, inspired at the point of writing to write these 21 chapters, recording certain miracles, signs, wonders, recording certain sayings and teachings. And he puts down his pen and knows that he is complete. The truth is that the reality exceeds the report. Here's the report, 21 chapters. The reality far exceeds it. Much, much more could be written of this Jesus. But there is no need for it to be longer. This is sufficient. This is sufficient for every person to come to a saving knowledge of Christ and to recognize their need for a Savior, to recognize that Jesus the Christ took the sins of the world and died on the cross for sinner's death, though he had sinned not once. He paid the debt. We sang a lot of songs today about the blood of Jesus and the rock of ages cleft for me. Sufficient. We don't need any more. People in this world, they're always waiting for more. I need a little bit more revelation, a bit more proof of God, a bit more proof of Jesus. The Gospel of John alone, even though it's in the book of the Bible, the Holy Bible, it is completely finished. So there's no need for it to be longer. It is sufficient. The Holy Spirit is the author and made sure that was the case. It would not have even been possible to write all the things down. Just supposing the Holy Spirit had filled John's mind with everything that Jesus had done, said, write it down. John would still be writing. He couldn't have done it. The Holy Spirit could have revealed it to him, but for him to write it all down, and then what? You have a Gospel of John about this thick, right? Then you have Matthew this thick and this. And what would we have to do? If the Word of God was like that big, what would we have to do because it's the Word of God? We'd have to read it all. We'd have to study it all. We'd have to study every jot and tittle and understand, and right? That's what we would have to do. We'd spend our entire lives just trying to read and understand the Bible. But God in his wisdom has given us this. I've said this big little book, or this little big book. This is it. This is our book, the Word of the Living God. John is saying, this is my portion right here, John, the Gospel, written after the other Gospels for a different purpose. The book of Revelation was to follow, and it's sufficient. So the question is not whether or not we have, if there should be more, but whether or not we are giving this book the scrutiny and the attention it deserves and requires for us to be followers of Christ. So we come to the close of the gospel, and we recognize that it's a story that has no ending. In fact, the other gospels end a bit more abruptly than this one. This one leaves us with a continuation. There's more. The disciples are about to go out. And it should leave us with this greatness of Christ being put down in the very last verse. It should leave us like hungering for more. hungering for more of Christ, that we can learn and study of him more. We sang that song a couple of weeks ago. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. Remember that song? And then the second verse is, the greatest thing in all my life is loving you. And the greatest thing in all my life is serving you. And what the refrain is, it says, I want to know him more. I want to love him more. I want to serve him more. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing, is loving, and is serving Christ. So as we close, let me ask each one of you today, do you know Christ as Lord, Savior, God, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Sent One, the Savior, the only Savior, the only Mediator, the one who was perfect, the incarnate Word who came from heaven above, took on flesh and dwelt amongst us and put up with us and allowed himself to be subjected to what he was subjected to and nailed to a cross for sin, your sin and my sin. And on that cross, on that cruel cross, he suffered. He paid the debt to make me free. That's what I put in the bulletin today. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. Don't you love that beautiful little song? Do you know him? Do you love him? Because if you know him as Savior and Lord, then what? You must love him. But do we love him not with a lip service, but with a life service? One that is willing to cultivate a willingness to suffer hardship. One that is willing to serve where he has called us to serve. Not only where we want to, where we prefer, where we feel happy and comfortable, but where we're willing to be stretched beyond ourselves. So we know that the work we do for Christ, it's him. That's him. It's not me. We shouldn't be able to do stuff that we can do. Something where we're stretched. Something that takes faith. And something that takes everything that we have. And lastly, do you really want? Do you want to serve him more? Not serve yourself. Not even serve people. Serve him first and foremost. You see, that's what Peter needed to understand as he was restored and reinstated because of the nature of the ministry that was facing him. The thing that would keep him, his hands on the plow, was his love for Christ and his desire to serve him. And as we do that, focus on our own walk, not meddling with others, not ignoring them, but being responsible for our own walk. Receiving the word of God as we are guided as a credible witness of the things of God. And making it our lifelong intention to keep on studying Christ. There's so much more to learn about him. He is the incarnate, eternal, living word of God after all. And thus endeth the Gospel of John. The end of the story. That what? That never ends. That never ends. May we have come to a point in our lives, whether you believed in Christ when we started this, that your understanding and love for Christ, belief in Christ, is greater now than when we first began. And if you're here today and you don't know him, then our prayer is that you consider and quietly ask in your heart, God, are you real? Is this true? Is this who you really are? Does this concern me, even me? May the Spirit of God do a work that only He can do in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And though we close a certain book of the Bible, today we are excited to know that there's another one to be opened. Thank You, Lord, that Your word is inexhaustible because You are inexhaustible. Thank You that in this Gospel of John, because of the person of Christ, we read that You have made the Father known through Your Son. Help us, Lord, to be ever mindful to revisit this Gospel as often as we can and to include it in our studies and in our reflections, and to be encouraged and inspired by what we have read and what we will continue to read and learn. Help us, Lord, to be like-minded in our endeavors to follow You and to love You and to serve You. And we thank You, Lord, for the amazing grace and mercy that You have bestowed upon us day by day, knowing that You will continue to do that until the day You return to bring all things to a rightful end, that our eternal life, so to speak, may begin with You in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.